14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The blood which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to an idol anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You know, I was saved at the age of 27, and prior to that, through high school, I grew up my teenage years in a split family, and it was rough. I ran away, moved in with my father. My father did things. I had to find a place to live. I moved in with a family, and I really didn't have that model of a man. I had to find out what a man was. What is life about? And I had some really good friends that I really considered brothers, more so than my literal brother. We were really, really close. And I would take a little bit of personalities or a little bit of, let's say, characteristics of certain people, and I would adapt them to my personality. I would say, oh, I like that about that person, and I would mimic that, and I would make that part of me. And I say that just to say these people were very, very close, and when I came to know Christ, I tried to share the gospel with them, but they didn't want anything to do with it. And I had a choice to make. I either had to choose my friends, or I had to choose my new friend, Jesus Christ. I had to say, I can't be partakers of this lifestyle anymore. I must choose Christ and be determined to live for Him. And what I did was I fleed my friends. I didn't mingle. I didn't stay around and dabble with my friends who were in those surroundings because I knew that the temptation would be too great. I remember my friend would say, he said, I'm going to stop drinking for a month just to make sure that I can control that I'm the one, or that I'm the one in control. And I remember stopping at the package store just as he said that, and I bought some alcohol, and I said, well, so be it. And I started drinking, and then he grabbed the bottle. And I knew that's what I was going to be faced with. Not that they were as evil as me, but I knew that the temptations were going to be there, and I fleed that situation. Look at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. Therefore brings us back to what was already mentioned in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. All the temptations that we will ever face has been faced by man throughout the ages, and we know because of this verse that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And with that temptation will make a way of escape. What I find funny in most cases with Christians is that we think we can handle the temptations. We think that there's maybe some secret door that God's going to bring about to make that way of escape, when in reality, it's not always that way with all situations. How are we to escape the temptation of idolatry? Flee. We are to flee. Don't dabble. Flee. Don't think that you're strong enough. Run. This isn't the first time that we see as Christians that we are told to flee from certain things. 1 Timothy 6, verses 10 through 11. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Flee it. Don't get caught up in the wealth. You will put that before your faith in Christ. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee. And not too long ago, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. I think I gave you that example of one of my teachers at Word of Life, that he was sitting in the library and this girl comes up to him and starts making advancements toward him. He didn't think, well, I love my wife. He didn't think to himself, I'm under control. I don't look at pornography. I don't have a lustful appetite. I think I can handle a situation. He said he turned around and fled. He left his briefcase, he left his books and everything and just ran for the door, literally ran for the door. And we know in the Old Testament there are plenty of examples of problems that have come because of lust. We know King David lusted after Bathsheba. We know that Samson was a man that was full of lust. And we know the problems that came with it. Flee it. Run from it. And that's what Paul is saying. The same thing is true with idolatry. If we are faced with danger, turn and run. You know, if you were walking down the road, or if I was walking down the road on the sidewalk, and a truck jumps the curb, as we watch the truck coming toward us, we don't evaluate the situation and think to ourselves, do I think I can take the truck head on? We don't do it. We don't sit there and ponder the idea, well, what should I do in this case? You know, the same thing is true if our house is on fire and we wake up in bed and we find out that flames are all around us. We don't think, well, where are those pitchers? You know, actually, we push our spouse on the floor as we're jumping over them to get outside. You know, we are life-preserving beings. We do all things we can to survive. I heard of a story not too long ago of a man who was lost in the ocean. He was floating without a life preserver for 3 days. They found him because they calculated where the current would take him. And they searched that area for 3 days without a life preserver. We preserve our lives. We will do all we can to live. It's just what God has placed in us. We don't sit there and think about the value of what's in our safe. We don't think about all the work that's on the computer. We only think about getting out alive. And of course, those who we love, to our children and our spouse. We flee. There's no thinking about it. But yet when it comes to certain things within our Christian walk, we think that we're strong enough to handle it. We think that we can stand there when God has given us the way of escape. He has already told us, flee, run. That's his way of escape. Don't think you can stand there and handle the temptation. Paul has already said that in verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. For the believer has the mind of Christ. I know that you are wise. Look at what I've said. Is it not true? Not only what I've said is true, but look at what I'm about to say and consider for yourself if what I'm about to say is true. Look at verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which we break? Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Is it not true that we have partaken of the same blessed hope in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, aren't we acknowledging and giving thanksgiving to God for what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ? You know, we'll spend more time as we come up to chapter 11 on the Lord's Supper. But for now, let me say that when we come together in remembrance of the blood and the body, we are celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ came down in the form of man. God Himself came down in the form of man so that He could die. He died in our place. We all had to accept that same truth. When His blood was spilt, it was spilt to cleanse us of our sins. Every single one of us needed that same cleansing. No one needed a little more and no one needed a little less. We all have this in common. When we partake of communion, we are acknowledging our union with Christ and with one another. We are celebrating our oneness, our unity in Christ. Why is this important within the passage? Because some of these believers didn't care much about their fellow believers. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. It doesn't make us any better before God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. When we come to Christ as our Savior, we also came into the unity with other believers. Christ made this possible. The unity is more important than any other unity in the world. And that's what Paul is saying here. Look at verse 18. Turn back to chapter 10. Look at verse 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You know, Paul turns again to Israel and uses them as an example. When Israel made sacrifices, they did it with the same purpose and gave thanks to the same God. They were united. They understood the truths of the gospel. Look at verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? You know, Paul has already made it clear in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, that an idol is nothing. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet to us there is only one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him in one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live. An idol and what is offered in reality is nothing. We know this truth. But Paul continues in verse 20. Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. What could have been taking place, and I think I've mentioned this before in chapter 8, is that these people were going to the marketplace. See, when they made sacrifices, a third went to their God and was burnt on the altar. A third was sold to the marketplace to make some money. The priest made some money. And a third was brought home and was eaten by those who made the sacrifice. I think what was happening was some of these people were bringing their meat home and asking their friends to come over and eat some of the sacrificed meat. And with their vast knowledge, they said, hey, you know, idols are nothing and it's a free meal. Maybe they were saying, hey, this is a way to evangelize and I can get over there and share the gospel. And so as their younger or weaker brothers saw this, they stumbled because they didn't have that same liberty. They didn't understand that they could do that. And Paul is addressing the subject and he's saying, you know, these things offered to idols, even though we know that an idol is nothing, those that offer the sacrifices are not realizing this truth. When you partake of the offer that was the sacrifices that were offered, this pagan believes that you are having communion, fellowship with them. What he's saying is, be careful what you're doing. Anything that is not of Christ is of the devil. Jesus said, if you are not for me, you are against me. Many times Jesus said to the Jewish leaders that they were of their father, the devil. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. The devil is against everything that God does. There is nothing that the devil doesn't do that isn't thought through. If you want to put it into the perspective of games, it's a game of chess. And every move that the devil makes is strategic. Don't think that we can go and sit down with the unbelievers, as I mentioned earlier, my friends, and think that the devil is not going to use that to try to get me to stumble. The first thing that the devil doesn't want you to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Once you did it, it's a done deal. The next thing he wants to do is make you ineffective. He wants to make you unprofitable for the kingdom, for the church. Be careful what you do. Flee. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have to know what we are fighting against. And it is for this reason that we need to put on the armor of God. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does the just have with the unjust? Many times today, people think that they can have their cake and eat it too. What I mean by that is we think that we can accept Jesus Christ and continue to live the way that we live. Sin is fun, isn't it? I don't know if you think that's a trick question, but it's fun. If it weren't fun, we wouldn't do it. No one eats Doritos because they don't taste good. You ever notice that the good foods are always the fattest foods? Look at Paula Deen. You want it to taste good, throw in the stick of butter. Sin's fun. I enjoy sin. But we have to understand what it's doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. When we trusted in Christ as our Savior, we acknowledged our sin and the need of His saving. We were restored to a relationship with God the Father. We were united with God and with one another in the manner in which God has called us to live. And this is what Paul is getting at. Don't choose to eat at an unsaved friend's house where meat offered to idols will be served and not care about your brother who doesn't understand what it is that you're doing or the idea that you understand that an idol is nothing. The importance of the unity of in Christ with one another is more important than the unity of the unbelievers or the fellowship that we have with unbelievers. I remember someone once said, we were at school, and a student came in the next year, and he was at the Bible study, and the person that was doing Sunday school, and the person that was doing the Sunday school was the deacon of the church, was also a teacher of the school. And his wife said, well, one of my friends, and he goes, they aren't our friends, they're unsaved. I'm not going to that extreme. We should be friendly, but they shouldn't be our best friends. They shouldn't be the ones that we primarily hang out with, if you will. Christians are the family of God. You know, Matthew 12, 48 through 50 makes this clear. But he answered and said to the one who told him, and he's speaking of his mother and brother, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Many people have a hard time with that concept. Actually, most people have a hard time with that concept. If your family doesn't acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior, then the relationship between the church family and your natural family, the ones that's with your church family, is more important than that of your natural family. I'm not saying that your natural family isn't important. I'm saying it's not as important. Jesus said it. The church family is the family that we're going to spend all of eternity in. And hopefully we can lead our natural family to that saving knowledge. But the unity and our care and our compassion for the saved should be completely different. It should be much better than that than we have for the unsaved. God has a different relationship with His children than He does with the rest of the world. 1 Peter makes that very clear. His face is against those who do evil, and His ears are open to those who are righteous. Look at verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You know, God is a jealous God, and He wants our whole devotion. He wants all of us to Himself. And we must remember that God can choose to punish us at any time. If we choose to do wrong, there is a sin unto death. Hebrews we looked at, and it says that if you are not chastened, then you are not of His. For God chastens His children. We cannot escape the punishment of God if God so chooses. As saved people, there is a big difference between the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever worships false gods, and the believer worships the true God. When they worship the false god, they're inevitably worshiping demons. Whether they know it or not, the devil is behind every false religion. He wants to distort the truths of the Word of God, and he does it in so many different ways. Maybe he'll come through the avenue of science and he'll say, oh no, God didn't create everything in 6 days and rest on the seventh. No, no, no. It was the Big Bang. You were so smart. Look at, this is how it all works. Maybe it's philosophy. So we come to these conclusions, well, how do we know we truly exist? And then we get that movie, The Matrix, and people start thinking, maybe that's really what it's all about. I really did have a person say that to me. Maybe it's religion. You know, a lot of the times it's religion. The devil has been using religion throughout all of time. We're afraid to say that Mormons are the children of Satan. They don't believe that Jesus is the Almighty God. They believe He is a created being. They believe that you must do works to achieve eternal life, not necessarily in heaven. The Jehovah Witnesses is a religion of the devil. Just a little fun fact for you. Did you know that the word Mormon in Chinese means gates of hell? Pretty neat, huh? So they choose not to use their name Mormon in China when they're ministering over there. But anyway, the Jehovah Witnesses, same thing. Don't believe that Jesus is God. You know that John speaks of Jesus being God in the flesh more than any other writer? And in the end of the book, what was taking place in the end of John's writings, he says, if you do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, you are not of God. And what was happening was the philosophy of the day was saying, well, if everything in the flesh, everything about the flesh is evil, well, then Jesus being God could not have really come in the flesh. Jesus is God. Paul says in Galatians, if you hear any other gospel but this, let him be accursed. Again, I say to you, he repeats it for emphasis. It's very important. If any religion does not preach and teach the truths of the Word of God, then they are of the devil. And I don't have a problem saying that, because that's what it is. Do not think that we can have the fellowship with demons and the fellowship with Christ and others at the same time. It's impossible. Flee from those that will lead you down the wrong path. Do not dabble. Do not think that you have the strength to withstand. What fellowship does the children of God have with the children of the devil? One of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, it comes from the book of Joshua 24. It's verses 14 and 15. You know, the people left Israel, and we saw all the things that Paul led up to explain to us or to use Israel as an example. The years of the wanderings, the Exodus, all that took place, the miracles and all these things. Moses and everybody else dies except for Caleb and Joshua. They go into the promised land, conquer the promised land, and at the end, when Joshua is just about to die, he says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I pray that our response will be the same as theirs that was found in verse 16. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Let's pray.